As you can see on the screen, the title of the message this morning is The Surrendered Life. And what does that look like? What does that mean in our lives today? Where do we find that in Scripture? We're going to look at that just briefly. The surrendered life is a very important life. But leading up to that, we're going through Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And we see bits and pieces of what he was teaching with the disciples and those that were around him. And we learn from those things. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, if you wouldn't mind looking there, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" We're going to go through and come to a point where Jesus is talking about the surrendered life of discipleship. And so I thought it would be good for us to consider the scriptures that we see here today, as it says that our lives do not belong to ourselves. It belongs to the Lord. He goes on in verse 20, he says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." So our lives belong to the Lord, whether we realize that or not. And it's a challenge each and every day to yield our lives to the Lord. This morning we were talking in the first service. We were just talking about the fact of the privilege that we have. Yesterday is gone. Amen? Yesterday is gone. There's nothing we can do about yesterday. Tomorrow we don't even know if we'll be there. If tomorrow we'll be there. So we don't know for sure. It's not guaranteed. But today is the day that we live. And how do we live that life? Jesus is going to address that as we look at four situations in just a moment. But it's important to realize that we don't belong to ourselves. Now go to Romans chapter 12, please. Verses 1 and 2, those two scriptures there that I pray that we try to memorize and pray into our life each and every day, where Paul the Apostle says, "I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Our act of spiritual worship, that we would present our lives as living sacrifices, which are acceptable to God. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's what we have an opportunity to do today, present ourselves to the Lord, and that the Lord would work through our lives, empower our lives. We can present them back to him, our act of spiritual worship, and then that we would find out what his perfect will is for us this day. So go back to Luke chapter 14 there for just, we'll go through these verses here as we're going through the life of Jesus heading to the cross. And we've been taking a chapter at a time, so I just felt we would do that, continue that today as we look at four things. We're going to look at the religionists. We saw the religionists in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke here. But we're going to look at an error in their lives. Then we're going to look at the importance of humility. We all know that being humble is important. It's a work of God, the work of God's Spirit in our lives. So Jesus is going to address that. Then he's going to teach through what is known as the parable of the supper. And what does he have to say for us there? And the last thing is the surrendered life of the disciple. What does that look like? So let's start with verse 1. "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." So it's interesting what we see is that the Lord did not shy away from challenging situations. He knew that if he goes into this house, the house of the Pharisee, that there would be challenges and they would be observing him. But he goes. It's a lesson for us too, that we cannot isolate ourselves as Christians. We're in the world, no longer of the world, but in the fact that we're in the world, we want to go amongst the world, and we must be careful how we do that, but we go to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So notice it says there, "but that they watched him closely." Actually, that could be translated critically. They watched him with a critical eye. You know, they're very critical of the Lord. The world can be very critical of us as Christians. Amen? Truly can. And so we have to be aware of what we're dealing with. Obviously, the Lord knew what was going on in this situation. Verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, from what I understand, I don't know, I'm not a medical person, but this is where you, in your body, you have extra amount of water in certain areas. So this person had a infirmity that was pretty severe. And Jesus, verse 3, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? To me, it's interesting. It says, and Jesus answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We see no indication that they spoke anything to him, but yet he knew what was on their hearts. He looked into their hearts. He knew that they had a critical heart, a critical attitude, and he just simply says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, by a show of hands, how many believe back in those days that it was truly, according to biblical principles, lawful to heal, for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath? How many show that? Okay. How many feel that it was not legal to heal? Okay. How many don't care? That's it. Thank you for not caring. Why are you here? In reality, it was fine for Jesus to heal. He wasn't breaking any law whatsoever. He was coming against their tradition that they added to there. So Jesus just says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he had them right there. I mean, he really did, because if they said no, then he could say, why don't you pay attention to the scriptures? You don't want to honor the scriptures. And if they said, you know how it goes with these guys that never can just make up their mind what direction they want to go, but they're against the Lord, that's for sure. So they said, then in verse 4, they said, but they kept silent, which was wise, and he took him and healed him and let him go. In other words, he encouraged him to leave at this point. Then Jesus answered them again, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So a simple truth that we see there, that they were critical people, trying to look for anything they could to come against anybody, especially the Lord, on the Sabbath, and the Lord was doing good, but they just wanted to be critical of that. So critical people, they overlooked what was really needful in this man's life. They had a religious form, and they felt that was more important than healing a man. And we have to be careful that we don't move into religion in such a way that we take the life of Jesus out of the midst of what we do. They refused to confess the truth taught by Jesus. They wouldn't embrace him, and they failed to see the inconsistency of their belief and or lack of belief in their behavior in that way. So simple story that he has there. He goes on, beginning in verse 7, we see the next thing here is the importance of humility that he's teaching. So he told a parable to those who were invited. So again, they're in this Pharisee's house. People have been invited. And he recognizes what's going on, so he tells a parable there. When Jesus noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. So he observes, they come in, and they're taking different seats, taking maybe the most important seat. They'd come in there and just do that. And others would then, from that point, they would just go to the least next appointment, important seat, to the least important seat in that way. So that's what was going on. So he teaches in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, the person who invited you, brings, and him, the person that seat is intended for, as far as the person that's having the feast, and brings him, come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So I think we realize what's going on here is just saying that people can take the seats that they want, but it may not be the one that is there for them at that point. Have you ever done that? Gone into a place and you thought you were supposed to sit a certain place and you're not supposed to sit in that place? That's really embarrassing. It really is. In front of everybody, you get up and then you just feel awkward. So I'm glad you have the seats that you have right now. You know, you can have those seats all the times you want. And, you know, so you're okay. So when they are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, he says in verse 10, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. So be humble. He's just teaching humility here. Simple lesson, but they're all in the midst of this, and he decides to teach this to them. Friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Notice verse 11, though. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So he's teaching a principle there, and it's a true principle that we have to be sensitive and need to be sensitive to in this world. When we are prideful, we get into trouble. When we have true humility, not fake humility, then God is able to bless us in very special ways. It's all that he's teaching here. Verse 12, he says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends. So he turns to the guy that gave the dinner here. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. So he's going again to the heart of this individual that has this feast. It's not wrong to invite friends. It's not wrong. But the motive of his heart, why he was doing what he was doing, that's what the Lord was correcting. But verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So he's just saying in this world, his kingdom works different than this world. People want to have high positions, and he's encouraging us to take the lowest position with true humility. Very simple story. The hassle over who would sit in the honored position was only the outward manifestation of inward pride, and that's what he was dealing with. So he's just encouraging us not to be prideful people. True humility is not serving those who can repay. In other words, serving those who cannot repay come back and scratch our back as we scratch their backs. True humility is serving those who are needy and cannot repay, and true humility shall be rewarded in the kingdom of God. God gave us the greatest example. In a moment, we're going to just serve communion. And he gave us the greatest example of a servant when he came into this earth. Amen? He gave his life for each and every one of us, so we know that. Simple lesson that he's teaching goes on in verse 15, the parable of the great supper, beginning in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so that's a true statement he does. But the Lord goes to the heart of the matter in verse 16. He says, he teaches a parable. A certain man gave a great supper, invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one accord, began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So there's this invitation that comes, and we see this banquet is there. He's inviting people to go, and people are starting to make excuse. What's going on here? He's comparing this. He's using this as an example to show people that he has given an invitation out to the Jewish people to come to a banquet that's going to be served someday in the future, but they're rejecting him. How many of you have bought a piece of property without going and investigating and looking at it? Most of us don't. Unless you're an investor, you might do that because you trust the realtor you're in. But I go and search it out, don't you? I go out and look at every house. I kick the wall, make sure the walls are solid. I look at that. The fountains, do they work? The faucets, do they work? And all those things. And so we do that. So obviously, he's using this to say, how many don't consider what is necessary? And he's by doing this, he's telling them that they're not. Look at verse 19. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. And I ask that you have me excused. So another excuse. How many have bought 5 oxen without testing them? Maybe in another part of the country, we would. But here, we wouldn't do that. So he's just using an example. It's pretty simple what he's doing there. So still another, he said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, I have to be careful here, right? I can get in real trouble here. I don't want to do that. So we'll just leave it at that. Okay. It was a poor excuse, in other words, there. So, verse 21, that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, okay, if they're going to reject, let's go get someone else that will come. And so we see the Jewish nation rejected Christ. The Messiah is right there. And so he's just going to go out to the Gentiles, and the invitation will go out. And he's still doing that to us today. There's coming a time when he's going to once again deal with the nation of Israel, but here he's telling this simple story to teach this simple truth. And then verse 22, it says, the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and sit still, there is room. So the universal call, there's room for all to come in. So what's being taught, then the master, verse 23, said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And then verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. There comes a point when the door will be closed. You know, invitation's gone out. There comes a point where a person will die, no longer be able to give their life to the Lord. So he's teaching a parable that's very, very important about this supper. Invitation has gone out. It's going to come the marriage supper of the Lamb someday. And today, if you have not accepted that invitation before we take communion, I pray that you would give your heart to the Lord. Then we get into the surrendered life, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time today, there, beginning in verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. So they're following him. He leaves the Pharisee's house. Then they're following him, and he wants to instruct them on something that he sees as very important. If, notice verse 26, anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you, but when I first saw that as a young Christian, I thought, that is interesting. Is there a misprint here or something? You want me, Lord, to hate my father? You want me to hate my mother? You want me to hate my wife? You want me to hate my children, my brothers, my sisters? Yes, in your own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What's the Lord teaching here? He's just teaching that we should love him more than these that we see here. I should love my Lord, more than I love my wife. We should love our Lord more than we love our parents. So it doesn't mean we're not to love our parents or not to love our lives. He's just showing us the proper priority. God is first in our lives. Amen? He's first in all of our lives. He goes on there, and then verse 27, he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's speaking of self-denial. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I remember going up to, maybe some of you have seen it, going up to Fort Wayne on Highway 69. Years ago, it used to be, it's been built now. But for year after year after year, there was a hotel that began. Anybody remember seeing that? And it was just the stick frame that was there, and the cinder block was there. And they got about one quarter of the way through, and they stopped. And it sat there for year after year after year. And I thought, that makes sense. You know, you looked at that and you thought, why didn't they finish it? Didn't they think ahead? Didn't they have the money? What happened in the midst of that situation? So that's what the Lord is saying. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there's a cost to that, and we need to consider that. For which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? And we need to, make a decision to follow him. with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our strength. And we should do that each and every day. And this began then in verse 31, he uses another example. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So going into battle, we have to consider that. You know, if we're able to come against them, if we're not, what do we need to adjust? So that's a military tactic that you look into. That's all the Lord is saying. Consider truly what is going on. Do you have a surrendered life in everything? Verse 32, he says, or else when the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So the third time that the Lord said this, you cannot be my disciple. So there's a cost to discipleship is what he's saying. If we want to follow the Lord, it's going to cost us. That's all that he's saying here. And then he closes it out in verse 34 and 35. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. And then he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So a simple story there, but yet the surrendered life. A true believer must put Christ first before family and himself is what Jesus is saying. And how we do that, it's very important. We don't reject family. We don't reject people that we love, but the Lord must come first in all that we do. A true believer must bear the cross of death. Discipleship is costly, is what he's saying here. A true believer must have a surrendered life for discipleship to happen. It's not going to happen unless there is true discipleship, unless we have a heart that is surrendered to the Lord. And we must count the cost and the consequences that we have. A true believer must have a whole heart of discipleship, a heart of self-denial. So I thought, okay, discipleship, surrender, what does it mean? I looked up a couple definitions. In biblical times, back here in the biblical times, a disciple referred to anyone studying under and trying to emulate a valued teacher. That would be the same for today. In modern-day Christianity, it means to follow, be a follower of Christ who leads us, and by following Christ's example, we live our lives each and every day. Discipleship is a process of not only holding on to your faith, but growing in it so that you may lead others toward Christ. So why do we get ourselves involved in discipleship? So that we can be discipled by God's Holy Spirit, then we can turn disciple other people. And that's the way it goes from right when Jesus and the disciples were there. And they discipled themselves. They discipled themselves and others, and then they turned to disciple others too. What is the surrendered life of discipleship? Why is it necessary? Number one, so that we can discover who Jesus is and how we can be like him. We should follow his example of discipleship. Go with me to Numbers 32, please, just for a second. Numbers 32. Here's one of the greatest examples I found in Scripture about a surrendered life and the difficulty that a person has in surrendering their lives, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 32. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. One of the reasons that they weren't able to surrender is because they had a great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, these dudes there in verse 3, they have a problem. Their names are difficult. Then verse 4, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is the land of livestock, and your servants have livestock. So instead of fully committing their life to the Lord, They partially committed themselves and they began to look around. And that's one of the danger for us today as far as fully surrendering to the Lord, not giving everything unto the Lord, allowing him to be first in our life. And then in verse 5, it says, therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. I've underlined that. I've starred that in my Bible. And it's a lesson that I want to go over to the other side, to whatever the Lord has, whatever he's calling us to do. Everybody okay? Okay. And so these were a group of people that held back. They looked at the things that were there. They saw this was a good place to settle, and then they wouldn't go over to the promised land. We never want to do that. We want to go where he wants us to go. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, do not take us over the Jordan. Verse 6, and Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? They were going to discourage the people. Then in verse 7, it says, now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? And so there was a danger there. Discouragement would come into the people. And thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Remember what he's speaking of there? They had a chance to go into the promised land. 12 spies went up. 10 came back with a bad report. 2 came back with a good report. The 10 influenced more people. They didn't go into the promised land. Great disaster came. They wandered for 40 years. And he's warning them, the same thing can happen here. And it's a lesson to us in our lives too. We want to be wholly surrendered. We don't want to be partially surrendered. Whatever that looks like in our lives. Verse 9, it says, for when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice here it is, because they had not wholly followed me. It's one of the things that I pray about all the time. Lord, I want to wholly follow you. I want to be obedient to whatever you want to do. And so he uses this as example. And then notice verse 12, except Caleb, and we see Joshua, for they had wholly followed the Lord. And so the example we have here is we see a great multitude of livestock, worldly possessions that grabbed a hold of the people, and they were not able to go into that area, that promised land where the Lord would have them go in that way. But some fruits of a surrendered life, let's just talk about that for a moment. A life lived in love. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we see that today as Christians, we are to be filled with his love. We're to have lives that are filled with obedience, a life filled in trust, a life lived in prayer, a life lived with a repentant attitude, and a life lived in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we see a life that's partially surrendered here, but yet we see people that are willing to stand strong in the Lord, a wholehearted attitude to follow after the Lord. Amen? Simple. Let's pray right now, and let's take and serve communion.